Father, we do thank you and praise you for this time. We thank you for this time each Sunday when we can gather together as a body of Christ, as the body of Christ, and we can fellowship with one another. We can share with one another the ups and downs of our life. I thank you, Lord, just in seeing that through long seasons of giving of ourselves relationally and seeing how that has an impact of our community, of being able to be there for one another. And I do pray for the handful of individuals within our congregation that are dealing with some incredibly difficult things. Father, you know who these individuals are, and I pray, Father, that you would encourage them, that you would give them hope through the various trials that they're going through. Lord, I acknowledge that in this life, we will face difficulties. This world is a fallen place, and there are hard things. And so I acknowledge that there are many of us in this room that are facing difficult things right now. And so we pray, Father, that as we go through the scriptures, as we continue through the book of Acts, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would guide us. I pray that the story would come alive today. I pray that the story would speak for itself and it would meet us, Lord, through your Spirit, wherever we find ourselves. I pray that you would help us to enjoy it and that it would make an imprint within our hearts. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his life and his zeal for you. And I thank you, Lord, that you used this man to reveal your word. Much that we know about the church came through his hands. And so we just thank you for this time. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. Okay, today's a little bit different. We're covering an exceptionally long section today. The clock is fixed, so I have an idea of time. A couple people checked in. Is your clock fixed today? Is your clock? And I'm like, my clock. I saw the recording. I was right on time last week, so we were good. We get to the part of Acts where it's exciting, but it can be very sort of. Paul is making his defense a number of times, and I've really grappled with how to end Acts. And so this week, I decided that what we're going to do is we're going to push all the way through chapter 26. We're starting at the very end of chapter 22, so you can gasp now. We're going to work through the story so we can see sort of the unfolding of things. And before we get into it, we find ourselves at Jerusalem. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, really, Paul was in the temple and he was taken custody. And as they took him custody, there was a big, like, little brouhaha. Let's lower this so I can make eye contact when I think other people need to hear stuff over here. You know, it's like a, it's just, you guys, it's funny. It's like Micah's laughing at least. Thank you. He gets arrested. There's a big brouhaha. The commander sees that there's some commotion. There's a whole bunch of people in Jerusalem for Pentecost. He sends his guys. He gets Paul. He kind of gets him away from the crowd. Paul speaks to him in Greek and says, "Can I speak to the people, please?" And the guy's like, "Oh, you speak Greek?" And he's like, "Sure, I'll let you speak to the people." Paul speaks to the people. He tells them his story. He goes through his testimony of conversion. Everybody's cool with his testimony until he says that God has called him to go to the Gentiles. And at that word Gentile, the whole crowd erupts. The commander is not sure what to do. So he's like, "Okay, we'll deal with this. We'll take Paul aside. We'll have him beat a little bit, and through the beating, it'll fix whatever problem is going on." And as Paul's about to get beat, he looks at the guards and he said, "Is this something you're sure you want to do? Because I am a Roman citizen, and by my account, there hasn't been a trial." They get very nervous learning that Paul was a Roman citizen. They go to the commander. The commander realizes the trouble he's now in for giving this order to a Roman citizen. And so our story today is going to move from Jerusalem, where the problem is down here on the bottom right of the screen. The story is going to move to Caesarea. We're going to spend our time in Caesarea here, but a couple years is going to pass in today's story. Next week, we're going to wrap up Acts with the last two chapters, and they make their way. Basically, this is Paul's journey to Rome. So that's the geographical flow. Today, we're going to go down to Caesarea. This is a very beautiful location. One day, we'll make our way back to Israel as a church. I've really been on a bad run here recently. I had a trip scheduled, then COVID happened. Then just when I was ready to go again, we get all in the pipeline to go again. And then October 7th happens when Israel was attacked. And then just in the last, 6 months, I started, hey, are we going? I'm like, I think it's a good time to go. And then I reach out to them. I start looking at dates. And the whole little thing in Iran happened. So one day, if we get to go there, or if you've been here, this location is actually a beautiful location. It's this location where you're right on the shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea. And there's a couple locations. They know where the jail was. And to stand on the location, this is where Paul was for 2 years while all of this story today unfolds. It's a beautiful location. Okay, but with that, we're just going to go through the story. Sometimes expository preaching means it's story time. And so today really is story time. So chapter 22, verse 30. Paul had been taken into custody. There's the big uproar. He's about to get beat. Verse 30, the next day, the commander ordered the leading priest into session with the Jewish high council. He wanted to find out what all the trouble was all about, so he released Paul to have him stand before him. So there's clearly some brouhaha amongst the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. The commander is not Jewish. He doesn't really care about their religion. What he cares about is maintaining the peace. And he can tell that the Jewish people are the ones instigating the problems with Paul. And so the next morning, he pulls together the Sanhedrin. This is basically the ruling party of Israel. It's like their Supreme Court. He says, all of you get together. I'm going to figure out what's going on finally. Like, we need to get to the bottom of this, because all I care about is that there's peace in Jerusalem. That's my job, and that's what I'm going to maintain at whatever cost. And so verse 1 of chapter 23, gazing intently at the high council, Paul began, brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience. He's saying, my life, the things I've done from beginning to this place, all my actions before God, my conscience has been clear. I was wrong, but in my wrongness, I thought I was honoring God. This was enough to get Ananias the high priest upset. Instantly, Ananias the high priest, verse 2, commanded those close to Paul, slap him on the mouth. Josephus speaks about Ananias as being insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and greedy. This is an evil man. Don't think kind, spiritual man. This is a politician that's clothed in religion and was extremely violent and powerful. So as Paul speaks about his conscience being clear, he orders the guys to rough him up. Verse 3, but Paul said to him, God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me to be struck like that? I just love this like pushback on Paul. Paul doesn't really know who the guy is by his reaction, because they're going to say in verse 4, those standing near Paul, do you dare insult God's high priest? He responded, I am sorry, brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest. For the scriptures say, you must not speak evil of any of your rulers. And I think this is an important Christian principle. Like, this is one that you should highlight. Here, Paul is. It's the beginning of his process of being executed for having faith in Christ and testifying to the resurrection of Christ, this government is going to condemn him unjustly. And he's in this process of getting slapped by this guy who is evil and corrupt, who is the leader. I'm going to not say anything politically for us as Californians. Like, this is because the lesson for us is that the Bible makes it very clear for those of us who are Christ's followers, we're supposed to be in subjection to the authorities that have been placed over us. And there's no clause that if you like them or they're your political party or they're doing the things that you think they're going to do. This is a very difficult pill for people of faith to swallow. But Paul tells them, he goes from condemning this guy to say, the scriptures tell me that I must not speak evil of our rulers. Paul realized, I love this. So as he's speaking to him, he looks around. He's like, there's no fair trial for me. How can I get out of this? He's going to go, oh, I can tell half of these people are my crew, the Pharisees. And the other half, or less than the other half, are the Sadducees. So I can't get out of this with a good argument. So let me throw a hand grenade to kind of like mix things up. So this is what happens. It's genius. Paul realized that some of the members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. So he shouted, brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors, and I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. He knew that the Sadducees wouldn't have any part of this. This divided the council, and the Pharisees against the Sadducees. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angels or spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all of these. So there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the religious law who were Pharisees jumped up and began to argue forcibly. We see nothing wrong with him, we shouted, or they shouted. I don't see anything wrong with him either. Perhaps a spirit or an angel spoke to him. As the conflict grew more violent, the commander was afraid for they would tear Paul apart. So he ordered the soldiers to go and to rescue him by force and to take him back to the fortress. So clearly he thinks, okay, we're going to get these two sides together. They're going to talk like adults. They're going to work it out. This is kind of like, sometimes as a parent pastor, when you're doing like marital counseling, this is kind of how things go. Like he thinks we'll get them all together. Everything's gonna be fine. Then they're like ripping out each other's hair. And he's like, uh-oh, that didn't really work out well. How did I not see this ending this way? So he quickly takes Paul, whisks him away. Paul's back in jail. There's a very encouraging point here. Verse 11. That night, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, be encouraged, Paul. Those three words, why would Jesus say these words to Paul? If he's encouraging him to be encouraged, that probably means that he's a little bit discouraged. That he might be questioning, what path is he on? What is he doing? Is there any value in any of this? And to think that the Lord appears to Paul for, I believe this is the second, possibly third time, and Jesus' whole purpose is to encourage him. And I hope for those of you that are presently in a discouraging situation or you're about to go into a discouraging situation, I hope that you know that we serve a Lord that desires to encourage you in your lowest points. And I see the Lord meeting Paul in this moment and encouraging him. He goes on to say, just as you've been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. Don't worry, Paul, you're not going to die here. You're going to make it to Rome. He didn't say what's going to happen to Rome, but he's like, you're going to get there. The next morning, a group of Jews got together and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them in the conspiracy. They went to the leading priests and the elders and told them, "We have bound ourselves with an oath to eat nothing until we have killed Paul. So you and the high council should ask the commander to bring Paul back to the council again. Pretend you want to examine his case more fully. We want to kill him on the way." This is religion, right? This is like just downright evil. But Paul's nephew, his sister's son, heard of their plan, and he went to the fortress and told Paul. And Paul called for one of the Roman officers and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something important to tell him." So the officer did, explaining, "Paul, the prisoner, called me over and asked me to bring you this young man because he has something to tell you." The commander took his hand, led him aside, and asked, "What is it that you want to tell me?" Paul's nephew told him, "Some Jews are going to ask you to bring Paul before the high council tomorrow, pretending they want to get some more information. But don't do it. There are more than 40 men hiding amongst you on the way, ready to ambush him. They have vowed not to eat or drink anything until they have killed him. They are ready now, just waiting for your consent. Do not let anybody know that you told me this," the commander warned the young man. Then the commander called two of his officers and ordered, "Get 200 soldiers ready to leave for Caesarea at 9:00 tonight. Also take 200 spearmen and 70 mounted troops." This is quite the arsenal of men to protect Paul. "Provide horses for Paul to ride and get him safely to Governor Felix." Governor Felix was the governor of Judea, which is southern Israel. So he was a Roman authority in charge of this whole jurisdiction. So they're stepping this up in command. And then this commander is writing like his boss's boss. Like this is there's a huge step there. So he's going to write him a letter. And we can't forget about the whole scene in the temple like 3 days ago where he's about to have Paul whipped, a Jewish citizen. You guys remember all that? Like, really big deal. So now he's got to take this prisoner to his boss's boss, or his boss's, like, this is pretty high up the food chain. So he's got to write a letter in very politician style, making sure that he gets a medal of accommodation out of this. So he writes this letter, verse 28 or 26. "From Claudius Lysias," that's the commander, "to His Excellency, Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by some Jews and they were about to kill him when I arrived with the troops. When I learned that he was a Roman citizen, I removed him to safety." I didn't know nothing about him beating him or about to. "Then I took him to their high council to try to learn the basis of the accusations against him. I soon discovered the charge was something regarding their religious law, certainly nothing worthy of imprisonment or death. But when I was informed of a plot to kill him, I immediately sent him to you. I have told his accusers to bring their charges before you." So that night, as ordered, the soldiers took Paul as far as Antipatris. They returned to the fortress the next morning while the mounted troops took him on to Caesarea. When they arrived in Caesarea, they presented Paul and the letter to Governor Felix. He read it and then asked Paul what province he was from. Okay, this is the hot potato of Paul. They realize that there's this riot that's about to happen. The commander right away is over his head. So then he just wants to get him over to the next guy up. The next guy, when he gets Paul and he gets the letter, the first thing he wants to know is, "Where are you from?" He's hoping that he can send him on to the next guy. But then when he says Cilicia, that's modern day Turkey. And so he recognizes that if he sends him away, then all the Jews that are angry and want him dead, they're going to get mad that he whisked him away to another area, another region. So he realizes that his hands are tied and he's going to have to take this case before this mob of people. He asked Paul what province he was from. Cilicia, Paul answered. Verse 35, regrettably, I will hear your case when your accusers arrive, the governor told him. Then the governor ordered him kept in the prison at Herod's headquarters. 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, arrived with some of the Jewish elders and the lawyers. Tertullius. This is an attorney that represented the Jewish law to build their case against Paul, to present their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullius presented charges against Paul in the following address to the governor. This is what the attorney says to the governor. You have provided a long period of peace for us Jews with foresight and have enacted reforms for us. For all of this, your excellency, we are very grateful to you. But I don't want to bore you, so please give me your attention for only a moment. We have found this man to be a troublemaker who is constantly stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the cults known as the Nazarenes. Furthermore, he was trying to desecrate the temple when we arrested him. You can find out the truth of our accusations by examining him yourself. At this moment, the other Jews chimed in, declaring everything that Tertullius said was true. The governor then motioned for Paul to speak. Paul said, I know, sir, that you have been a judge of Jewish affairs for many years, so I gladly present my defense before you. You can quickly discover that I arrived in Jerusalem no more than 12 days ago to worship at the temple. My accusers never found me arguing with anyone in the temple, nor stirring up a riot in any synagogue on the streets of the city. These men cannot prove the things they accuse me of doing. But I admit, I follow the way, which they call a cult. I will stop there. Paul's giving his defense. He's stating sort of the facts about what happens, and he says, you know what? I am a Christian. I follow the way. They see this as a cult. And throughout today's story, you'll sort of see this theme sort of surface. To the world, Christianity is folly. It's foolishness. It makes no sense. I get it. I understand. I was in that camp for many, many years. And Paul says, this is the issue. They're having a problem that I follow Jesus. They see it as a cult. And because of that, they see me as a problem. He continues in verse 14 and he says, I worship the God of our ancestors and I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these men have, that he will raise both the righteous and unrighteous. Because of this, I always try to maintain a clear conscience before God and all the people. After several years away, I returned to Jerusalem with money to aid my people and to offer sacrifices to God. My accusers saw me in the temple as I was completing a purification ceremony. There was no crowd around me and no rioting. But some of the Jews from the province of Asia were there, and they ought to be here to bring charges if they have anything against me. Ask these men here what crime the Jewish High Council found me guilty of, except for the one time I shouted, I am on trial before you today because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. At that point, Felix, who was quite familiar with the way, adjourned the meeting and said, wait until Lysias, the garrison commander, arrives, then I will decide the case. He ordered an officer to keep Paul in custody and to give him some freedom and allow his friends to visit him and take care of his needs. So he'd heard enough from Paul. And this is like any judge. It's like, if you go to like the San Diego County website and you look at court cases that are pending, like on any one judge, it's if you're bored, it's really fun to do. And you can see like one judge in one day has like 34 cases in one day, just like case after case after case. So they've seen a lot of stuff. And clearly at this point, the guy's like, just this is enough. I've heard enough. Like, Paul, go back to your cell. I'll wait till the guy comes. This is ridiculous. So they kind of, he shuts it down. He's waiting for the commander to show up. Verse 24, a few days later, Felix came back with his wife. Am I in the right spot? Yeah, a few days later, Felix, this is the governor. This is, he clearly went on a vacation or something for a couple days. He comes back with his wife, Drusilla. We don't have enough time. Drusilla is the daughter of Herod Agrippa II. This is the family that's like the Jerry Springer family. Like brothers are married to sisters and son. It's a total craziness. They're all evil. They're all wicked. They all kill each other and sleep with each other. It's like Jerry Springer. So Felix is married to Drusilla, who's the daughter of one of those guys who was Jewish. Sending for Paul, they listened as he told them about faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control in the coming day of Jesus, Felix became frightened. So all this stuff is happening. Paul's on trial. At any moment, they could just execute him. They have the authority. Paul doesn't back down. He doesn't get away. It doesn't matter who's in front of him. He sees it as an opportunity to present to them the gospel, their sin, the righteousness of God, what Jesus has done on their behalf, and ideally that they would respond in the right way. And at this point, as he's going through this, Felix becomes scared. To see a guy at this level get scared is just wild to me. And he says, "Go away for now," he replied. "When it is more convenient, I will call for you again." He also hoped that Paul would bribe him, so he sent for him quite often and talked with him. He's trying to set him up. After 2 years went by, in this way, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And because Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jewish people, he left Paul in prison. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 25, 3 days later, Festus arrived in Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities. He left for Jerusalem, where the leading priests and other Jewish leaders met with him and made their accusations against Paul. They asked Festus as a favor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, planning to ambush him and kill him on the way. I don't know if these guys were still starving themselves 2 years later, but they still certainly wanted to kill him. But Festus replied that Paul was at Caesarea and he himself would be returning there soon. So those of you in authority can return with me. If Paul has done anything wrong, you can make your accusations. Okay. Cliff notes for those of you who are sleeping. Felix retires. He doesn't want to do anything with Paul because the political system before the Jewish people. So he's just going to let Paul rot. Delay, stall, he's not going to do anything. He retires, no longer his problem. New guy comes in trying to get a sort of what's going on? Who's on the docket? Who do I have responsibility for? He finds himself in Jerusalem. All of the Jewish leaders are still very upset at Paul. They're like, "Hey, why don't you just transfer him back here? All we need is to get him on the road so we can execute him while he's in transit." He's like, "I'm going back there. So you go back and we're going to have another trial." This is where it gets a little bit redundant. So now this new guy goes back, and verse 6, after about 8 or 10 days, Festus returned to Caesarea. And on the following day, he took a seat in court and ordered that Paul be brought in. When Paul arrived, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations they could not prove. Verse 8, Paul denied the charges. "I am not guilty of any crimes against the Jewish laws or the temple or the Roman government," he said. Then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked him, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there?" But Paul replied, "No, this is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried right here. You know very well that I am not guilty of harming the Jews. If I have done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if I am innocent, no one has a right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar." So this is Paul utilizing the rights of his citizenship. We saw this previously in Jerusalem as he's about to take a beating. He says, "Are you guys allowed to do this to a Roman citizen?" And everything stopped. They take him down to Caesarea. He's spending over 2 years in this location, still waiting, still innocent. This new guy comes on scene. He's trying to get Paul to go back to Jerusalem. Paul knows exactly what would happen if he's transferred to Jerusalem. What every Roman citizen had the right to do in this situation is they could appeal to Caesar, the very top dog. And if they appealed to Caesar, nobody could stop it. So Paul just like dropped the atomic bomb on them. I appeal to Caesar. And now because Paul is a Roman citizen, has appealed to Caesar, they have to begin the process of getting Paul to Rome. And because Paul did this, it's going to be the same sort of cat and mouse game that we sort of see that in the letter that the commander wrote to the governor. It's like, we have this guy in custody. We're sending him to you, but we don't have charges. And we'll see through this dialogue, they say, like, if he didn't appeal to Caesar, we'd just let him go. But because he appealed to Caesar, we have to let him go. But now we have to write why we're sending him to Caesar, because he's going to go before Caesar, and Caesar's going to be furious with us because we sent this innocent guy to him. And he's like, why are you wasting my time? So that's where the story goes from here. Verse 13. We're moving along. We're getting there. I have time. The clock is working. And I'm aware of it. A few days later, verse 13, King Agrippa arrived with his sister Bernice to pay their respects to Festus. Okay, King Agrippa. This is the second King of Agrippa. He's the son of the first. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. At this stage in his life, he's very young. So he's still early in his life. He comes from this dynasty of a family. It's believed that he's about 30 years old. So he doesn't really have a lot of responsibility at this point, but he's also in this dynasty family, so he has a lot of power. And I think he's curious. So he shows up. A few days later, King Agrippa arrived with his sister Bernice to pay his respects to Festus. They're doing their political hobnobbing, I think is what you call it. During their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. There is a prisoner here, he told him, whose case was left for me by Felix. He's like, thanks a lot, Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the leading priests and the Jewish elders pressed charges against him and asked me to condemn him. I pointed out to them that Roman law does not convict people without a trial. They must be given an opportunity to confront their accusers and defend themselves. When the accusers came here for the trial, I did not delay. I called the case the very next day, and I ordered Paul to be brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about, again, how the world sees Christianity. It's kind of funny. Something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus, who Paul insists is alive. I think that's a beautiful secular definition of Christianity. That's how the world out there who don't know Jesus as their savior, that's how they view Christianity. There's something about this dead guy that they're claiming's alive. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. Verse 20, I was at a loss at how to investigate these things. So I asked him whether he'd be willing to stand trial on these charges in Jerusalem, but Paul appealed to have his case decided by the emperor. So I ordered that he be held in custody until I could arrange to send him to Caesar. Agrippa said, I'd like to hear the man myself. And Festus replied, you will tomorrow. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, they arrived at the auditorium with great pomp, accompanied by military officers and prominent men of the city. Festus ordered that Paul be brought in. Then Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are here, this is the man whose death is demanded by all the Jews, both here and in Jerusalem. But in my opinion, he has done nothing deserving of death. However, since he has appealed his case to the emperor, I have decided to send him to Rome. But what shall I write the emperor? For there is no clear charge against him. So I have brought him before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I might have something to write. For it makes no sense to send a prisoner to the emperor without specifying the charges against him. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You may speak in your defense." So Paul, gesturing with his hand, started his defense. "I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations being made by the Jewish leaders. For I know that you are an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Now please listen to me patiently. As the Jewish leaders are all aware, I was given authority. I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I am on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day, and they share in the same hope that I have. Yet, Your Majesty, they accuse me for having this hope. Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that even I chased them down in foreign cities. One day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and the commission of the leading priest. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will.' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. And the Lord replied, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you've seen me and tell them what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and a place amongst God's people who are set apart by faith in me.'" Verse 19. "And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do." So Paul says in this encounter with Jesus, at that very moment, I began doing the thing that he instructed me to do, to go to the people, tell them that they need to turn from their ways, turn to the living God, get right with God through faith in Christ. And then he goes on to say, and to prove that they have changed by the good things that they do, to see that their faith has this action in their lives, that there's something that their faith can be seen in evidence of their life. I realized that I'm down to three books in the Bible that I haven't preached, three in the New Testament that I haven't preached through. So the next book we're going to go through is one of the books that has been very, very scary to me to teach through. Anybody guess what book it is? No. James. We're going to James. It's a book that's it's a hard book, but here, in seeing Paul say this, turn to God and prove that they have changed by the good things that they do. "Some of the Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But God has protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone, from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen. that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike. Festus could take it no more. Every student probably has this verse highlighted in their Bibles. Suddenly Festus shouted, "Paul, you are insane. Too much study has made you crazy." Students, you can highlight that one, memorize it. But Paul replied, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is the sober truth, and King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I am sure that these events are familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." It's like he's sitting there with this guy in authority, with this family that's notorious. And Paul's on trial. And as he's sharing at this point, he's looking King Agrippa in the eye, and he's placing King Agrippa on trial before the Lord. And King Agrippa says, "This is enough. Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? Paul, who do you think you are? This is funny. You're on trial. I'm not on trial. I'm judging you." Paul's saying, no, you're being judged by our Lord, my Lord. And then Paul's response, where we're going to end. I got here in time. We're going to take communion. These last few verses, I think, are critical. Paul replied to King Agrippa, "Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains." Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. As they went out, they talked it over and agreed, "This man has not done anything to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "He could have been set free if he didn't appeal to Caesar." And so this is where we stop. I just love the heart of Paul. I'm out of breath. I've been talking so much. We covered a lot of ground, but I felt like it was better to do the overarching to see where the story is going. All of these people are coming before Paul to see what's going on. Paul is even keeled. Paul is focused. His story doesn't change. Paul was one of them. And after his encounter with Christ, all he can do is to proclaim the risen Christ and our need for salvation in him. And so today we're going to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is this reminder to us. We have these elements. We're going to have a cracker. Could be stale, could be not stale. Could be salty. We've never had sweet. It could be not salty. They're crackers from Costco. There's nothing like, they're like, I think, right, Melanie? Yeah. Melanie's like, "Don't tell me out." Like, they're gluten-free. They're like, we're safe. And then it's like Jewish grape juice. It's a cracker and it's juice. There's nothing mystical or magical about the things that they're about to pass out. However, these things were given to us as something for us to do, I believe, to remember the basics of Christianity, that we would never drift from the basics. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night that he was arrested, he had a normal Passover meal, and he took the crackers and he said, "As you do this, remember my body that was broken for you." He was going to the cross and his body would be broken. We're told in 1 Corinthians that the scriptures foretold of this moment, that his body would be broken for payment of our sins. And he says, "As often as you eat this, remember my body that was broken for you." I believe for that those men that were in the room with Jesus that night, I can only imagine the trauma that they would experience over the next 24 hours, seeing Jesus beaten and executed the way that he was executed. I don't say we live in a culture. We do live in a culture where violence is something that typically we like look away from. We don't embrace it in large part. And so as they absorbed Jesus being beaten and executed the way he did, I imagine for the rest of their night when they like broke the bread, there would be this like traumatic event of all of the things that night to remind them that Jesus stood in their place. He stood in our place. He was a substitute for us on the cross. God is holy. God is righteous. He cannot commingle with sin. Each of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing that we can do to match his righteousness. We can't. We'll fall short. And so God, through his scriptures, has created this ordinance, this practice that we do of taking the Lord's Supper. There's a cracker. And the cracker is to take us back to that night on the cross when Jesus stood in for us. And then there's the juice. He took a wine glass. And the reality is we probably should do wine, but because of American culture, we typically do grape juice. You go to other countries, you go to Spain, everybody's doing wine. That's just, but in American culture, our history, we've shifted from wine to grape juice, but Jesus had wine. And he said, this is my blood. Like this juice represents this new covenant. And this new covenant, the writer of Hebrews would talk about this new eternal covenant, meaning that as Jesus shed blood, this new covenant was written. That there would be no longer a need for animals to be sacrificed every year. That Jesus' death on the cross through his broken body, his blood that was poured out, this is this eternal covenant once and for all. We stand secure in him. Our sins, past, present, and future, we are secure in him because of the work that he's done on the cross. We know that through his blood, once and for all, good for all, it was sufficient for us. Through Jesus' work on the cross, we can confidently stand before him knowing that we're forgiven. And so we take the Lord's Supper to remember these elementary truths about Christianity. We are not supposed to grow beyond. It's not like this whole Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, this is for like the first year of Christianity. And then we move away from that. No. We spend our whole lives coming to the reality of what he's done for us. And in 1 Corinthians, we're also told as we do this, we're reminded of the commission that he gave us. That as often as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Jesus is coming back. And so with that, the team is going to come forward to pass out the elements. We'll take this time as it's going out to have some time to examine yourselves, to confess areas that you're falling short before the Lord, to pray. And then once everybody gets the elements, we will go ahead and take the communion together. And Father, we do thank you. We thank you for Jesus. Father, I pray for those who are questioning who he is. I pray that you would help them to come to an understanding of what the gospel is as it relates to their life. I think most of us in this room have been in that place where we too viewed Christianity as a belief in some guy that was dead who they claimed to be alive, but it just felt so weird and so foolish. So I understand what it is to be in that place. And the only point of understanding for me is that by your Spirit, my understanding came alive. That this foolishness became your power for my salvation. To think that Jesus stepped from heaven to earth, there to live this life perfectly. To go to the cross, Lord, without any sort of sin, without any sort of crime that he committed. And that he ultimately absorbed your wrath that was due each one of us. I thank you, Lord, that as he lay there for 3 days and ultimately rose again, that he didn't do this in secrecy, that this was done in a very public manner, and at the time of the writing of the Bible, that many individuals would testify, even to their deaths, that they indeed saw the risen Christ. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us, Lord, to just better understand your grace, better understand the gift that has been provided to us through Jesus on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, which indwells each believer. We thank you for his guiding, his conviction, just his prompting. And so, Father, I pray that as we go about our lives, that you would help us to become more sensitive and more responsive to your voice. I pray, Father, that you would give us hearts of love and compassion for the world around us that doesn't know you. We recognize that Jesus died for all, and that you have called us, Lord, to be your ambassadors to this world that is perishing. We love you, Lord, and I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.